Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'll read our sermon passage this morning from Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Thank you, Teresa. We want to realize that on Christmas Eve, this is a lot of times when we have a lot of guests in the room. You've been traveling, you're visiting family. We're really delighted to have you here with us. And just to kind of acquaint you with where we've been for the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at a theme for the Christmas season of how God has made his dwelling with us. We looked at the Garden of Eden. We've looked at the concept of the temple and the tabernacle of how God made his dwelling with us there. And then here specifically, we get this getting to this claim of Emmanuel, God with us, that God is right, present, engaged, wed, why that matters, but specifically how he gets that done. It'll be matched with what we'll look at tonight when we look at just a little piece of John's gospel where it says the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So really kind of by morning and evening, we're really trying to capture and focus in on this theme and where it's really even going next Sunday. That when you see this promise of this, we just rehearsed the new heavens and the new earth of this idea of God saying, now no more will there be a temple, because God's dwelling will be with his people forever. That this is anticipating that. And that it's the greatest promise you've ever been, ever heard of or ever been offered. It's the greatest experience you could ever have. Now, I realize for a lot of you, you might not be Christians. You're here visiting family. And we're grateful that you had come to church. But as we kind of consider in a sense of trying to be gracious and understanding to what your exposure might be, we're trying to look at some very foundational claims about the Christian faith. Here's the question, if you want to follow along the outline where we offer for you in the worship folder, we're trying to get at this consideration of what if you're offered a solution to a problem you don't think you have? What if you are offered a solution to a problem you don't think you have? But it actually explains most of American culture. Because the offer of Jesus is to a solution to a problem that the Bible addresses, but that most of our culture really struggles to come to grips with. And it's the problem of being wrong. It's the problem. The word sin in the New Testament is a archery term. So the word sin referred to anything other than a perfect hit. So if you were an archer, some of you I know you're archery hunters. If you make a shot and you have a round target with that bullseye, and if you hit anywhere other than a perfect bullseye, the spotter would call back sin. Sin was not just that a rule was broken, it's that an aim had been missed. A goal had not been attained. An achievement had failed. That's the biblical concept of what the scriptures claim is wrong with you and me, is that we've missed. What we were built for, what we were designed for, we've utterly missed. And some of you might think, well, I'm pretty close. What the Bible and God is saying coming back to us is, no, we have a problem. And then the problem in that miss is that a problem, it's not just with life and death at stake, it's with eternity at stake. And that's the problem Jesus has come to fix. So in the passage we've looked at this morning, because you notice it's coupled with, along with the Emmanuel promise, is the name Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. So what we're going to walk you through in the outline, first we'll look at the idea of what we cannot conceive. There's something wondrous or something amazing, radical. We'll use the word revelation to describe how we even know about these things. What we can't even fathom, what we can't conceive, God has told us. Secondly, we'll see what only He can do. Because there's this aspect of this entire faith that really rests upon God doing something that no one else can do, God doing something no one else would do. And that's the heartbeat of this entire gospel belief. But then lastly, there's that way Joseph responds. What does it mean to be His people? What does it mean to be one of His? And what does it mean that Joseph is included in the story? When I think about it practically, I know there are little ears in the room, but can we just obliquely allude to this, that Joseph was not necessary? Do you get my drift? I mean, what does it mean that Joseph is in the story when Joseph isn't needed? And yet God includes him. Because that's going to be a prototype of really of you and me too. What if it's true that God doesn't need you, and yet, nevertheless, God would include you? What's at work in that? Because that's really where we want to land, okay? So let's start with this idea of what we cannot conceive, because I want you to look at the passage, just look at verse 20 and look at verse 23, and you're going to see one single word. Verse 20, and as he considered these things, behold. That's an important word. Look at verse 23. When the prophet's fulfillment is alluded to, what had been spoken to fulfill the prophet, behold. Here's what's important about that word. It's kind of an intention getter. The best thing I could liken it to in our culture is yo. Has anyone ever said that to you? Like you're not paying attention? And someone says, yo, dude. It's an intention grabber. It's a gaze lifter. It's a term that stands out. Now, again, a good basic Bible study practice is you should recognize anything's repeated. If something gets repeated, you ought to say, wait, why did that get said more than once? In a biblical culture, it was a way in which emphasis was added into a claim or an idea or a statement. So the fact that right one after the other, behold, behold, there's a way in saying, hey, are you getting this? And here's why. The Christian faith is a faith we believe exists entirely because of what the theological word is, revelation. When something is revealed, it's not discovered. If you investigate, if you research, if you study, you play detective and you put together all the pieces and you do your crime, true crime podcasts and you begin to follow the trail of the evidence, that's an investigation. An investigation will never get you to the fullness of what the Christian claims are, because they are things that deal with infinity and they're things that deal with eternity, places you and I can't get to. If you had all the time of your life, if God gave you 100 years on this planet, what is 100 years worth of investigation? What if you applied all, I mean literally all of the powers of your mind? What could you discover in 100 years of investigation compared to the infinity of what God knows? While you and I cannot penetrate beyond the veil of finitude, that means being limited, being creaturely, there's nothing stopping God from coming through from the other side. And that's the heartbeat of the Christian claim. God has come. Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 64, it's a simple phrase. What from of old, what no ear had heard, or what no eye had seen, besides God, He acts on behalf of those who trust in Him. Behold, what is at work here is God breaking into space and time to tell us things we would never find out otherwise. Remember, before you get too skeptical about this idea, it's the contents of every good date. Okay? If you're cynical, you're skeptical, you're not sure about the Christian ideals, if you don't think revelation is a real thing, yet you are in a romantic relationship, you believe in revelation. Because as you want to know about the other person, there are things you'd like to know. But let's say you became the investigator, and let's say you followed all the details. And at the end of the day, gentlemen, you are studying and you are watching and you are following, and she doesn't want to talk to you. You're a stalker. What are you yearning for? You're yearning for revelation. You're yearning for the moment when she will tell you about herself. In fact, there will be things about her you cannot know any other way. And until she opens up her heart and in some measure of risky trust to tell you and begin to let you in, you don't have a relationship. But what if she does? And what if true love sparks? And then all the magic is there because and only because of revelation. So if that can happen and you care that it happens on an earthly scale, why don't you care that it would happen on a heavenly or eternal scale? If you can do it, what if the God who made you, can he not do it? What complicates that? Two problems. Finitude, you and I are small, and then sin. So not only Paul the Apostle will write in the book of Corinthians that we see through a glass darkly. I think another way I would say it a little more crassly is we see through a cracked lens distortedly. Because not only are you small, and everything you would view about what God tells you, you're viewing it through creaturely eyes. On top of it, you and I have a selfish agenda, and we want to distort what God has revealed to our own ends. So what the question I have there under number one is, what complicates this fallen condition is while God reveals, we're not necessarily really agreeable. Behold. Behold. Behold what? How about this? Behold first a scandal. There's a sin problem. Jesus is coming to save his people from something wrong. So what happens when we hear that revelation? We're like, I don't have a problem. I'm not sinful. I mean, she might be, but I'm not. He might be. Oh, he totally is, but I'm not. I mean, there's this sensibility we can have to gauge when bad news comes our way to say, no, that's not true of me. In our culture right now, if there's anything flying around our culture now at epic levels of flood level, it's accusations. The social right accuses the social left accuses the social right. Everybody's mad at everybody, and there's a sense of, you know, accusations are flying every day all the time. And what is our instinct to if I have a distorted lens, it's creaturely, and I'm selfish. So I'm limited and I'm sinful. How do I tend to respond to those revelations? And then, how do I respond to the revelation that there's a miracle? I mean, look at, if you want miracle content, start in verse 18. Here's miracle number one. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she's found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, how many friends ask Joseph and Mary their story? How did y'all meet? When did y'all get together? Oh, well, Mary got pregnant by God. Excuse me? Like what? Like, can you imagine how long they had to live with that? Verse 20. Considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. You know it too. Mary knows it, and you know it. It's a miracle. And then there's verse 22. Behold, all this took place to fulfill what God had spoken in his word by the prophets. Again, something our naturalistic world wants to, really? I mean, God speaking through people? Really? That's what our world thinks. I mean, what complicates the problem of what God has revealed? Have you ever thought about the ways we think we know what's going on and then we find out we really don't? I did a little research this week into now discredited former medical treatments. It's a fun Google. Oh my gosh. There are some amazing, just a short list. In the 1880s, this is literally shocking, to treat impotence, shock therapy, applied directly. Who's in for that today? Okay, in 1898, a cough treatment breakthrough, heroin. It was really there. Okay, let's go a little more contemporary. Do you remember the 1990s wonder drug Fen-Phen for weight loss? It then began to discover it caused heart valve problems. Specifically, it was causing heart valves to dissolve. Oh, it'll cure my weight problem. Oh, but it'll erode my heart. That one got pulled off the market. Again, going back, the biggest one is this. Starting in the late 1800s, in fact, the specific date is around 1884, a new wonder drug was discovered called cocaine. Hailed as a wonder drug to treat sinus problems, toothaches, depression, sinusitis, lethargy, alcoholism, impotence. They were back to impotence. Hay fever, throat troubles, nervousness, headaches, and sleeplessness. Cocaine was soon being sold as a tonic, a lozenge, a powder, or even used in cigarettes because everyone knows cigarettes make everything better, right? It even appeared in Sears Roebuck catalogs. All you old people, remember what a Sears catalog is. You could buy cocaine through Sears. Popular home remedies such as Allen's cocaine tablets could be purchased for 50 cents a box, and it was even included originally in Coca-Cola until 1904. What was possibly wrong? I mean, what could possibly go wrong with this? By 1902, they discovered there was an estimated 200,000 cocaine addicts in the United States, which eventually led to the Harrison Narcotics Act, which outlawed the production, importation, or distribution of cocaine. You might think, I know what's wrong. What happens when the diagnosis is off, and therefore the treatment? Not only is it not effective, the conceived treatment actually becomes counterproductive. Okay, if you don't buy into the whole Christian thing and you think, what is wrong with me? I just need more money. And you apply yourself with all your might to get more of it, is it really going to solve everything? You think, I just need more recognition. And you would do anything you can and everything to get more recognition and attention. Is it really going to solve the real problems? Or power, or control, or security, or you fill in the blank. If there's a misdiagnosed problem, then what does that say about the treatment? And hear what God has spoken, what the revelation of God has said, God has come through. God has broken into space and time to say, I know what's wrong. And I'm taking action to do something about it. The second big idea, this what only the Lord can do. If you're new to the church, you're new to the Bible, the word holy is all over the Bible. The significance of the word holy is it means unique. It doesn't just mean religious. If something's holy, it doesn't just mean that it deals with spiritual things. If it's holy, it's one of a kind. It's unlike anyone. That's why God is called holy, holy, holy. He is unlike anyone or anything. And God coming as the Holy One to do holy work implies he's coming as the only one like him to do things that only he can get done. Now, here's why that makes sense. Again, we've talked about this many times throughout this season, that if there is an offense, the only person who can address the offense is the offended party. It's one of the reasons it's scandalous that in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus is presented with a paralyzed man, and then he says first to the paralyzed man, who's brought by his four friends, hey, will you heal our friend? The first thing Jesus says is, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders are scandalized because they're like, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Yo, behold, only God can forgive sins. Why is that? Because only God is the ultimate true offended party. Now, again, we can come back and we can illustrate this many ways, but it's this simple. Wives, if your husband is rude, he is insulting to you right in here, right in front of me. And if I said to him, it's okay, I forgive you, you'd be outraged. Because he didn't offend me, he offended you. You understand this. The only person who can forgive is the offended party. If God is the ultimate offended party, who is the only one that can come to address the problem? Him. So the significance of how is the Christmas story unique is because what we have here is the wonder of the offended party coming to the rescue of the offending parties. The whole unique thing, the scandal of this, is God's coming to tell you, you've got a problem with me. And I am coming actually to reconcile that problem. Now we'll come back to the consequences of this in the third big idea in just a couple minutes, but notice this. Why will he come? Verse 21. Mary will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the word save, that's important. Literally, the name, Yeshua, Hebrew, however you like, think like Joshua, Yosei, those same consonants, what you have there is Yahweh, God's name, the great I am, Soter, God saves. Jesus literally embeds the two consonantals, the consonant structures of Yahweh saves. It almost fits with the same that you'll hear it later when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and the week he's killed, when they say Hosanna. Same consonant structures, and you're getting at the idea that God, Yahweh, saves. That's going to be his name because that's what he's coming to do. Now, hold on to that idea, save. And then, from sin. He didn't say he's coming here to save you from your economic structures. He's not a communist. He's not coming here to save you from political kingdoms. He's not a king like the earth. And when he says to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. I'm not here to reconcile political disagreements and structures. It's not education. No, the problem is a problem of will. Your will is against your maker, just like mine. That is what he says is wrong with us. And that is what he's coming to repair. You'll call his name Jesus, and then how? Because he will be Emmanuel, verse 23. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not God against us. God in human form, God with us to address the worst thing about us. How many of you have ever dealt, you've been on an athletic team, you had a coach, or maybe now you have a relationship with a gym and you have a personal trainer? What is the difference between your coach and an EMT? Any coach you have, running coach, where's Milt? Strength coaches, Blake, Campbell, other people, those of you who do that kind of stuff. Personal trainers, bar, where's Carly? If you do bar therapy, Francine, all you guys who coach people. Whatever the sport, the common ground is this. The coach assumes you can do something. You can run a little harder. You can lift a little more. You can do it a few more reps. I mean, what is a coach doing? Whether it's music, whether it's baseball, whether it's football, track, pick it. The coach, the common assumption of the coach is you can do something. What does an EMT assume if he gets called? You cannot do something. Jesus did not come as your spiritual life coach. He wasn't called Jesus because he'll be your spiritual befriending kind of ally and spirit whisperer. No, Jesus is the ultimate EMT because he was coming to do something because you and I cannot. That's, again, that's the core of the Christian faith. Now, again, that's scandalous because, I mean, is anybody proud that 911 got called because of them? I mean, the people stand up and go like, my heart stopped. Does anybody stand up and say, yeah, I OD'd on heroin. I'm something. I lost control of my car and wrapped it around a tree. Does anybody, if an EMT gets called, is anybody proud? But is everybody grateful? If they really save your life, it'd be no boasting, but there would be awe and gratitude. Notice the heart of the claim. Well, how is the Christmas story unique? Because he's not here to coach you. He's not saying there's a set of religious accomplishments that are incomplete, and if you complete them, you will earn your reward and God will let you into heaven. No, what he says is, if you've lost it, like the hymn we have sung sometimes, come you sinners, poor and wretched, weak and needy, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. What do you think Jesus had to do? What do you think he came to do? Because that's what defines whether or not you're really a Christian. Do you recognize, do you see it, that to save us, God would choose to enter the world? And notice what he's going to do. We're going to talk a little bit more about this tonight. It's how he has to come. If he's here to come to meet us in the condition we're in, how does he have to come? Well, he's going to become human because there's human business to do. He's not here to represent goats, and he's not here to represent angels. He's here to represent fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. So he comes born of Mary, but not born of Adam. And he's going to come and be God with us to address a problem you and I cannot fix. And it's amazing to consider how he does it. Some theological great minds who have some insight on what we see in this. Leslie Newbegin, in his studies on the Gospel of John and from John chapter 1, in Jesus, believers see that which Moses longed to see but could not see face to face in Exodus 33. They have seen what Moses could only hear proclaimed, the true glory of God, who alone is the fullness of steadfast love and faithfulness. This flesh of Jesus, concrete humanity of a certain time and place, is the actual presence of God on the planet. The Word through whom all things were made, and from whom the beginning was with God, and who was and is God. These witnesses could testify they have seen in flesh and blood what flesh and blood until then could never see. Augustine, from the 4th century, said it this way: the maker of the Son was now born under it. In the Father he remains, yet from his mother he would be born forth. Creator of heaven and earth, he was born on earth under heaven, and unspeakably wise, he was then now wisely speechless, filling the world and yet lying in a manger, ruler of the stars, yet nursing in his mother's breast, in both great in nature, God, and yet small in form, to be a servant of those who were fallen. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, he said this, that the crucial significance of the cradle in Bethlehem lies in its place in the sequence of steps that God would have to take on his way to the cross of Calvary. The Christmas message is there is hope for a ruined humanity, a hope of pardon and hope of peace with God and a hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus would become poor and born in a stable so that 30 years later, he might hang on a cross. And this is the most wonderful message the world has ever heard or ever will hear. What do you think God was doing? He will be called Jesus because he will, surely, he will save his people. How? Because he will be Emmanuel, God with us. Which then leads us to the third big idea. Joseph's response. What does it look like to repent and believe? What does it look like to turn from your self-assumptions? What does it turn like from your investigations and your calculations and speculations about, I know what's going on here and I know what's wrong, to stop that and instead yield and say, maybe I was wrong. In fact, understanding I have been massively wrong. Lord Jesus, what do you say is happening? Lord Jesus, what do you say I need to do? How does Joseph demonstrate a faithful response? We will regularly say at the end of every worship service here with a benediction something very consistent. And because things are said consistently, they're important. But also because things are said consistently, you can begin to skip over it. Because you're like, yeah, I've heard that. But before every week, before every benediction, what I will try to emphatically say again is take him at his word. He has said something to you. Just the way he said it to Joseph. What are you going to do with what Jesus has said to you? Here's the first thing to consider. Grace. The grace of this is to be in at all. For you, me, anybody to be included in is a gift. Nobody earns it. Nobody deserves it. So let's review where we were just a few minutes ago. Can we just reconsider how utterly unnecessary Joseph is? Was he biologically necessary? No. Is there anything about Joseph failing to execute on the plan that's going to stop God? No. Is there anything about this? I mean, literally after the birth narratives and leaving, fleeing from Herod's murderous plot and going to Egypt and then returning from Egypt to Nazareth, Joseph is mentioned no more. Our assumption is he dies when Jesus is in adolescence. So whatever Joseph's role is, notice, he's not necessary. Nevertheless, what does it say when someone's not needed, but nevertheless they're invited in? Okay, you who've hosted a party, that's what you've done. Your guests weren't necessary. You did it. You cooked, you planned, you set the menu, you bought the wine, you set the table, you did all the work. Why were those people invited? Because you wanted them. Why those people and not these other people? Why did you have your party and I wasn't invited? Because you saw that somewhere between you and glory, I wasn't necessary. But why were the people there that were there? Because you wanted them. What if the Lord God Almighty wanted you? Consider just that there's no other religion in the world like this. If you go to the ancient mythologies, it's amazing how many of the ancient gods and the stories of the gods from Gilgamesh and Marduk and the Philistines gods and the Hittites gods and all these other gods of Egypt, they act like, and the commands that often come to the key religious servants are like, you're needed, because if you don't carry out this mission, the whole plan will fail. This is where Christianity is utterly unique. You're not needed. You're absolutely, categorically, totally, never, ever needed. But you're wanted. Because God is the host. And God is the Savior. And by grace, what he's offering is that people like you and I could be the beneficiaries. The privilege, the wonder. Can you imagine how starstruck Joseph is to see it all from the front row seats? And to be struck with again and again, look at what God is doing. God is breaking in. God is revealing. And how did I get to be included in this story? And the only answer would be is because the Lord wanted him. The Lord wanted Joseph there. How utterly gracious and amazing is that kind of concept? And then, in keeping with all of God's word, what happens from verses 18 through 20? Again, just repeating the idea of that now the birth of Jesus is taking place this way. Mary's betrothed, before they come together, she's found with child from the Holy Spirit. He's just and unwilling. He's humble. He's unwilling to put her to shame. But the angel speaks to him, do not fear, and there's only one command. Call him Jesus. So what does Joseph do? Look at verse 25. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You know what's really cool there? The word call In scriptural imagery, naming is a very sacred thing. It's why it's interesting at the creation narratives, and people will ask questions about, well, why does God use 7 days, and what's that whole concept, and why couldn't God just instantaneously make it all? Well, he could. And again, remember the Genesis narrative is poetry. So there's a lot of the details are vague and inscrutable to us, but here's what comes through. God names. Let there be, and he called. Let there be, and he called. And he called, and he called, because naming biblically implies ownership. If God named you, you belong to him. If you named it, Adam names Eve. She belongs to him. Naming carried with it a holy statement of belonging and responsibility. To name Eve meant Adam was saying, you are mine and I'm responsible for you. When you name your children, you are saying you belong to me and I take responsibility for you. How much more your maker, that if he calls you by name, he's owning you and he's taking responsibility for you. What does it say that Joseph gets to? Now, God the Father does, but so does Joseph. You are mine. And in every sense of the word, Joseph was his. Do you know what the simplest, clearest picture of biblical faith is? That right there. If you're not a Christian, you want to know what it means to be a Christian or become one? Call yourself what you are. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. I'm a traitor. I'm a blasphemer. I'm a thief. I'm a liar. I'm eating up with lust. I'm eating up with greed. I'm willful. I'm impatient. I'm petty. I'm mean. That's what I am. And then call Jesus what he is. You only are the Savior. And then seal it. And you're mine. And I want to be yours. This clearest picture of what it means to believe is to call. You'll see that refrain all through the Old Testament scripture. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, he will answer. Call. Now, Joseph was in the original story, but by virtue of the angel's announcement, by virtue of the scriptures, guess what's happened? You've now been told the story. And the same offer that applied to Joseph applies to you. You could be in. God doesn't need you, but you could be in. But now, if I could point your eyes simply back over to the assurance of pardon. If you got your worship folder, in the assurance of pardon, where we took from Isaiah 43 and 49, catch the possessive language. This was the promise of old, the promises, one of the many promises that all we would believe would are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Isaiah 49, can a woman forget a nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you, or some Hebrew scriptures say, I have engraved your name on the palm of my hand. Do you want to know when it was chiseled? When Jesus was crucified. You talk about writing a name in a way that's never going to be forgotten. That Jesus would allow, the God of the universe would allow his palms to be scribed with your name if your faith is in him. You call on him just the way Joseph called on him. For Joseph to say, and he called him Jesus. Because what will Jesus do? He will save his people. And what you're saying is by calling on Jesus, I want to be yours. Do you remember Toy Story 2? It's getting old. I mean, it's from the 90s. If you haven't seen it, heartily commend it. Synopsis is this. Woody and Buzz, remember, and Woody is stolen by a toy collector from a yard sale because the toy collector sees, oh, that's the missing piece in my collection. And Woody is no longer a toy. Woody is now potentially a museum piece. But what has Woody's identity always been? He is Andy's. And you remember when the toy collector takes him to the toy repair expert? And what does the toy repair expert do? But he takes that brown paint and he paints over because Andy's name is on the bottom of his shoe. And there, the name of his owner is erased. But at the critical moment, without giving too much away, Hope, where are you? You're always mad at me for blowing the end of stories. But at a critical moment, Woody does scratch across the paint to be reminded, who really owns me? It's not just that Jesus' name would be written on you. Remember, Jesus says your name is written on his palm. Do you believe that? If you believe, A, I need that because I'm a sinner, and I need that because only Jesus, only you are Savior. That's what it means to be a Christian. I don't know what you think Christmas is offering you this year, but by virtue of this story proclaimed in your hearing, just like Joseph was included when he wasn't needed, you are too. How are you responding to what Jesus is offering you? Because that's everything. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for such an amazing offer, such an unrivaled love, such a profound grace, wisdom, beauty, power. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for working in such a way that when we would seek our identity in created things or people or experiences away from you, that you took action on our behalf. And that, Lord Jesus, not only have you allowed us to call on your name, but that you would mark us as yours. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that this is where Christmas leads us. Because of everything you've intended, that you would be called your very name, because you would save your people from our sins. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.